another message in this series, Unshakable. If you'll find your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 1. Promises are just a part of our life. We understand that. We make promises. Everyone around us making promises. You know, we're little kids. We learned early on that just because someone says something, that doesn't really mean they're going to do it. That's a sad reality, but that does kind of sink in early on. And so we develop little tools, little resources to help us make sure that what we say we will do, right? Like, do you remember a pinky promise? Is it a pinky promise? What is it about a pinky promise? There's just something powerful in the pinky promise, you know? How about this? Did you ever say this? Cross my heart, hope to die. Did you ever do that? Stick a needle in my eye? I mean, really? I promise that I'm going to say this, and if I don't say it, the needle goes in. I mean, that's just how it is. If I don't follow through, wow, that's rough. Why do we come up with those things? Because people don't keep their promises. God, however, on the other hand, always keeps his promises. God always comes through. No matter what it is that God says, you can count on him to do it. And because of that, no matter what's going on in the world around us, no matter how unstable everything else seems to be, we can be unshakable. And that's really what this series is about. To say that it does not matter what happens in our world around us. We can stand firm because God's promises are always true. God is always faithful to do what he says he will do. And so we're looking at some of the greatest promises of the Bible. Now, I'll just tell you, they're all great, right? Because God said them. And so what I've done is I tried to narrow it down to 10, and then I tried to narrow it down to 7. And so I'm doing the best I can to take these several weeks and look at several key promises of the Scripture that maybe I would consider to be some of the greatest that I hold on to and that maybe you can hold on to as well. Today, we're going to look at the awesome promise of God's forgiveness. It's an amazing expression of his grace. I love how Donald Barnhouse, who was a pastor, scholar, author, how he said it. He says, love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. Love that stoops is grace. God is a God who stoops to love us, to embrace us, and to forgive us. I want us to look in the Bible in 1 John Chapter 1. This is a familiar verse of Scripture. Verse 9 is very familiar. We're going to read verses 8 and 9. Realize that the Apostle John wrote this toward the end of his life. You can imagine in church world in first century, the Apostle John was like a rock star. You know, I mean, he was like a giant of giants. He was the final living apostle who walked with Jesus. Yet I see the Apostle John as one of the most humble men that lived. John wouldn't even refer to himself by name. He didn't want any credit. He didn't want to be, you know, everybody to think he's something else because he knew he was nothing. But he knew that Jesus was everything. And in this letter that he wrote, this first letter in the latter part of the New Testament, it was written to a new generation of believers who were coming along. These were people who probably weren't alive when Jesus walked the earth. They only remember the death and resurrection of Jesus because they were told about it from maybe grandparents. And he wrote this letter to encourage them and to challenge them and to define for them what is real, authentic Christianity. It was being so watered down and so muddied up that many people in his day were struggling to know what it really meant to be a Christian. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? I think 1 John certainly could be written for us today, and it is. It's written for us to look at and to understand authentic Christianity. One thing that he wanted to make very clear in the opening words of this letter was that God is a God who stoops. God is a God who forgives and offers grace because of who he is. I want us to look at these two verses, verses 8 and 9, and we're going to focus this morning on verse 9 about forgiveness. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a powerful promise that God offers us in his word. What is it that God is actually saying to us from this passage? First, he's saying that everyone needs forgiveness. We all do. We just need to lay that out on the table because we live in a day and age where not everybody really agrees with that. But the scripture is crystal clear. It says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin. There's a lot of different words that could be translated sin in the New Testament. I think there's actually 22 or something like that. But this is the most common. It's the most familiar Greek word in the New Testament when we're referring to sin. And it basically means to miss the mark. Missing the mark. It's like shooting an arrow toward a target and the arrow falls short. Missing the mark. The question, I think, for us has to be, who defines the mark? Who establishes the target? And I think in our secular culture today, that's really where we have a problem. Because everybody wants to define their own target. It kind of reminded me of a cartoon I saw years ago where Charlie Brown was out doing target practice. And he was shooting the arrow into a fence. And then he would run to the fence and he would draw a target around it. And Lucy comes up and says, what are you doing? That's not how you do it. And he shoots another one. He runs to the fence and draws a target around. He says, oh, yes, it is, because this way I never miss. So see, we're all defining our own target. We're saying, this is okay for me because I feel good about this. You know, the truth is it doesn't matter how you feel about anything because God has established truth and righteousness. It's God's standard that's the problem. As far as us goes, we break God's standard, and God's the one who establishes what is right and wrong in His Word. But people in our culture today are having a struggle with this. There was a Lifeway study that was just recently done, as it looked at Americans, and this is really an alarming and revealing statistic. In this graph, you see that a third, 34% of Americans, say they are sinners and are working on being less sinful. Now, just capture that for just a moment. 34%. That means that 66% don't think that they are. But 34% of Americans say they are sinners and working on being less sinful. 28% say they are sinners and rely on Jesus to overcome their sin. Now, 1 in 10 flatly say sin does not exist. 10% of Americans do not believe sin exists. I just wonder, where were they when the Las Vegas shooting was going on? Doesn't that reveal that something is broken? That something is wrong? Something is askew in our world? 8% flatly deny that they are sinners. 15% don't even want to talk about it. It's alarming as you think about how our culture is responding to their own brokenness and to the brokenness of the culture around us. Why is it that someone would say that they are not a sinner? Because they don't want anyone else defining right and wrong for them. They want to define it themselves. And we all want to look in the mirror and say that we're okay, but the fact is that God says we're not. The scripture is very clear that we're not. 74% of Americans disagreed with the idea that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 74, that's 3/4 of Americans say that just because we may sin doesn't necessarily mean we should be separated from God for eternity. But you know, the scripture says, number one, all have sinned and come short of God's glory. And the scripture says the wages of sin is death. That's what God has to say about it. So what is sin? I saw this little video online, and I loved it. I thought it did a great job at presenting, and it was actually put on YouTube first, and I was able to track it down. But it sort of presents the gospel by saying, what is sin? Let's watch it for just a moment.
The word sin appears almost 400 times in the Bible. What is sin exactly? The simplest answer is that sin is disobedience to God. Sin can be thought of as committing a spiritual crime. Most of us do not think of ourselves as criminals. We tend to think of crime in terms of murder, theft, arson, drunk driving, and so on. However, even those of us who have not committed any of these crimes are still spiritual criminals, even if our worst offense is telling a lie. The Bible says that all people sin. Often we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are good people because we don't commit the worst kinds of sins. If we compare ourselves to each other, this might be a valid conclusion. In reality, it does no good to compare ourselves to one another because this is not the yardstick that God measures by. He does not grade on the curve. The prophet Isaiah said, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." In the sight of God, even our good deeds are like something filthy because they are mingled with all the sins we have committed. Tragically, the whole world is full of sin. What makes something a sin? The Bible teaches that the basic concept of sin is the idea of missing the target. What target is it that God expects us to hit? To answer this, let's consider a question that was asked of Jesus. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Jesus said the greatest commandment is that we are to love God. The second is similar to it. We are to love one another. This is the target that God wants us to aim for. All of the commandments God has given us are based on love. God teaches us that if we love someone, we should always be trying to do what is in their best interest, no matter who they are. We show our love by obeying all that He has taught us. If we instinctively knew how to love each other, God would not have needed to give us instructions. His commands, if obeyed, result in showing love to Him, ourselves, and to everyone else. His commands aren't meant to keep us from having fun, but rather they serve to teach and protect us. Obeying God is in our own best interest because the commands He has given are for our own good and the good of others. We show our love by obeying all that He has taught us. To disobey is to sin. God's commandments are actually instructions which teach us how to be like Him. The more we become like Him, the more we put the well-being of others first. The more we do this, the less hurtful things we do to ourselves and others. Got it?
I thought that was pretty sharp. What was interesting is the comments on YouTube underneath that. Some of them were very supportive and very good. Some of them were obviously from people who were strongly offended that someone had the audacity to say they were a sinner and they needed salvation. They needed forgiveness. So the scripture is very clear that we all need forgiveness. We all stand in need of a Savior because we are all sinners. We are all broken. We sometimes do things we should not do. We do things contrary to the way and the will of God. We need forgiveness. The second thing that we can see about this word sin is not only does it mean to miss the mark, but another word, sometimes it's translated transgress, it means to step across or to go beyond a set boundary. It's kind of like a football player stepping out of bounds. See, God has established the boundaries with His word. And we transgress or we sin against God, we step across the line and go in a way that we should not go. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Of all the lies that Satan wants to whisper into our ears, there's actually two that stand strongly in this context. One is that you are not a sinner. You do not sin. The stuff that you do doesn't really count. He tries to somehow create categories, and you're in an okay category. I mean, after all, everyone else is worse, right? The second thing that we'll see in just a moment, he whispers into the ear of believers, I think, and that is that this sin is so bad that God can never forgive you. So I want us to first of all see that we all stand in need of forgiveness, but the second thing that we see in this passage of Scripture relates to that second lie of our enemy, and that is that God's forgiveness is complete. It is complete. Notice what he says in verse 9 again. "If we confess our sins, He," of course, God, "is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from" what? "All unrighteousness." Now, there's some very powerful words in this verse of Scripture. It's hard for me to pick the one that is most powerful, but this little three-letter word is powerful. That God is righteous, He is just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. So whenever Satan whispers in your ear that God can't forgive this, you've really crossed the line now, you need to just quote this verse of Scripture and just pause on the word "all." You might even want to shout it out a little louder. That God is faithful and He is righteous and He forgives all unrighteousness. Now, what is God saying to us in this verse? Well, first it says that God cancels our debt. You see, back in that verse, verse 9, when it says that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. See that word, forgive? It's a word that means to send away. It means to erase. It means to cancel or to remove. You see, God's forgiveness means that he no longer holds people's sin against them. He cancels their debt. Now, I'll just tell you, that's hard for us to get. We have a hard time canceling the debts of other people in our lives. Somebody does something against us. Somebody hurts us in some way. We hold on to that until the day we die. I read the amazing story about two sisters who, I don't really know what the offense was, but they did something to offend one another, and they quit speaking to one another. That's one problem, sisters not speaking to one another. Another problem was they lived in the same house, and it was a very small house. And what they did, one of them, I suppose, drew a line down the center of the house to designate, this is my side, and this is your side. Would you believe that these two sisters lived in this house, each on their side, for the rest of their lives, never speaking to one another? Isn't that amazing? Heartbreaking? We hold on to stuff. How dumb is that? An unforgiving heart is like drinking poison and hoping to kill someone, you know, by doing so. It's ridiculous. It hurts us. It doesn't hurt anyone else. Unforgiveness. But God cancels our debt. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around. I read this wonderful story in John Ortberg's book, The Me I Want to Be. I love how he presented this story. He told about his daughter graduating from Azusa Pacific University. She was a senior. She was graduating. And John Ortberg's wife was invited to come and speak at the commencement ceremony. And so they were privileged to be in on some of the little private things, private little ceremonies that happened before the actual graduation because she was the guest speaker. And so they went into this room before the ceremony with the president, who was John Wallace, the president of the university. And it was just a small gathering of people. And there were three seniors who were invited to attend this little small meeting before the big graduation ceremony. And there were several key supporters, I suppose, of the university probably. And so the president, John Wallace, he said that these three students had chosen to serve under-resourced people in impoverished areas for several years after graduation. They had just decided they wanted to go and serve others and make a difference in the world. And these three, he just wanted to introduce these three to these key supporters of the university. And they all applauded. And so he brought the three up one at a time to tell where they were going and what they were going to do. And it was very moving that these three young people were willing to give of their lives, you know, like this, to serve for several years after graduation. And Ortberg says that he thought that's what this whole thing was about, just to introduce these wonderful model students and let them share their story. But then the president turned his back toward the crowd, and he looked at these students, and he said this, "Somebody you do not know has heard what you're doing," John said. "He wants you to be able to serve the people where you're going without any impediment. So he has given a gift. He has asked to remain anonymous, but here's what he has done for you." John turned to the first student. He looked her in the eye. "You have been forgiven your school debt of $105,000. Can you imagine that? I'm sure she was stunned. It took a few moments for these words to sink in. The student shook her head at first. The thought registered. She began to cry at the sheer unexpected generosity of a mountain of debt wiped out in a moment by someone she had never met. John turned to the next student. "You've been forgiven your debt of $70,000. John turned to the third student. By this time, she knew what was coming, but it was as if she could not believe it was happening until she heard the words, "You have been forgiven your debt of $130,000. All three students were trembling. Their lives had been changed in a twinkling by the extravagance of someone they had never met. All of us who watched were so moved. It was as if we had experienced the forgiveness ourselves. There was not a dry eye in the room. And then Ortberg said, of course, I wanted to remind him that my daughter was graduating this year too. So, a powerful story. Your debt has been forgiven. Can you imagine that? What if your bank called you up today, your bank, and said, we've been looking over the records, you've been faithful on paying your mortgage. Your debt has been forgiven. Can you imagine? IRS calls you. You don't have to pay this year. Imagine. Your debt has been forgiven. I want us to understand that when we look at the cross and we see the blood-torn body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the message from the cross to those who will respond to God's offer is your debt has been forgiven. It's a powerful thing. God cancels our debt. But this passage not only says that God cancels our debt, but notice the second word is not just that he forgives us of our sins, but he also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So God cleans up our lives. It means to remove defilement. It means to give us a good scrubbing, to clean us up so that sin is not lingering. I want you to understand that whenever you repent of your sins and you place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, God no longer sees you as the filthy sinner, but he sees you as the forgiven saint. You've gone through a spiritual bath. All the defilement has been removed. Not only does God remove the defilement from your life so that God sees you as pure, but God, through his Holy Spirit living within us, gives us the capacity to choose to honor him, to choose to do the right thing, to choose to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. God cleans up our lives. I love how the prophet Micah said it in Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So the first word means that sin is a debt that God remits. But the second word means that sin is a stain that God removes. He removes it, cleans us up. I didn't think about this until I got to church this morning. I got dressed this morning and I noticed that I have a stain on my shirt. I wondered why I had not been wearing this shirt in a while, because I like this shirt. And it was hanging in my closet and I said, why haven't I been wearing that shirt? And I pulled the shirt out and I ironed my shirt and I saw why I've not been wearing this shirt. I have a stain on my shirt. Sandra's worked on it. She's washed it. It just won't come out. But I decided that it's so dark in here, you won't be able to see it. And I had already ironed it. I did not want to iron another one. And so I wore my shirt anyway. So I wanted to go on record. I'm wearing a stained shirt that will not come out. It will not. I'm not even going to tell you where the stain is. You can just decide for yourselves and you can try to find it. It's kind of like find the, you know, where's Waldo? I am so grateful that when I stand before Jesus, he does not see the stain in my heart, because it has been removed by the precious blood of Jesus. He has cleaned me up. He's made me a new person. He's changed my want to. He's changed my desire. He's changed my reason for being. I want to honor him. He's the stain remover. He's the debt forgiver. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only does he remove our debt, and not only does he clean up our stains, but the third word is the word forgives. God forgives all sin. This is difficult for us to grasp, because I'm not sure that in our human flesh we can fully forgive sometimes. We hold on to stuff. We remember things. But God forgives all sins. He removes it from our ledger. I like how Colossians 2:13-14 says it. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I want you to capture that. This is a final act. Matter of fact, what's really powerful in this 1 John 1:9 verse is that whenever God chose to inspire the Apostle John to say that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, God chose a form of this Greek word that is sort of like our past tense. I want us to understand what that's saying is that whenever you turn from your sin and you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God forgave your sin at that moment. It's past. He forgave all of your sin. I want you to understand, whenever we confess our sin, whenever we go before God and say, God, I'm so sorry for this sin, and sometimes we may say, God, forgive me for this sin, and we lay it before the altar, we are reminded that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed at the cross. So whenever this passage says that God forgives us of our sins, we are reminded that even while I am confessing this sin in the present, it was actually forgiven in the past because of the cross. Jesus doesn't come and die again. I want us to realize this morning, whenever we lay our sin before the throne of Almighty God, it stands in the past. Forgiven, because we have been transformed by the blood of Jesus. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We've been cleansed. We've been made right. It's really a great, great thought that God is in the forgiving business, and his forgiveness is total and is complete. So whenever Satan comes and he whispers in your ear, you're a Christian, I cannot believe you did that. Look what you've done. God will never forgive you of that. You can say, oh, no, no, no. 1 John 1:9 was actually written in the past tense. Even though that sin was an affront to God, even though I should not have done it, even though it broke God's heart, it broke my heart, it broke people's heart around me, that sin is already taken care of by the blood of Jesus. And in the past, it was forgiven because we have a God who stoops, a God who embraces, a God who loves me no matter what. There's so many Christians today who are crippled because of sins of their past. But today, God is in the business of setting you free. He says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And here's what the truth is. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you for your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. I can't think of anything that'll make a Baptist shout. I'm telling you, we ought to be shouting like a bunch of Pentecostals. Because God has forgiven our sin, and he set us free by the blood of Jesus. Notice the final thing in this passage of Scripture, that our forgiveness is based upon God, not us. We need to hold on to this, because how many of us in this room have been trying so hard to work out our own forgiveness? How many of us have been trying to solve our own sin problems, been fixing our own stuff? You cannot fix your stuff, but God can. Only God can forgive. Only God can deal with the deepest sins of our lives, and he wants to. Look again at the scripture. It says, if we confess our sins, look what it says. He is what? Faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Do you see what the verse is doing? It is pointing to the character or the nature of Almighty God. God is faithful and God is righteous. Some translations say God is just. Now, before we look at this, I've got to say this, that this promise that God has given to us is conditional. You see, not all people are forgiven of their sin. It's just not that way. There's a lot of people in America that want to believe that we're all okay. We're all going to go to heaven, if there is a heaven, or, you know, whatever. We're going to all probably get there. Doesn't matter what trail you're going up on the mountain, it all ends up somehow. That's hogwash. Because this verse of Scripture says, if you confess your sin, you got to confess your sin to Almighty God. You got to turn from your sin and trust Jesus as your Savior. There is a condition to this. I want you to understand that. If you want to be forgiven, you need to lay your sin and your life at the altar of Almighty God. You need to lay yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess your sin to him and ask for his forgiveness and surrender your life to him and allow him to be the Lord and the Master and the Savior of your life. This word confess means to agree with God. I want to tell you, if you look for definitions of sin in our world, and you can't agree with what the world says. That's not what God is saying. You got to confess your sin. That means you're agreeing with God what he thinks about sin. Sin is an affront to a holy God. To stand in agreement with what God says that my sin nailed Jesus to the cross, to understand that. The seriousness of this. Let's not play around with this. Let's not minimize something that's huge. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin will send us to hell. But if I confess my sin to God, He is faithful and just, and He will forgive me and cleanse me of all my unrighteousness. So what is this saying? It says that God is faithful. Now, I want to tell you, there's not much in life that is totally faithful. I hate to say it. The car doesn't always start. The lights do not always turn on. And the check is not always in the mail. You know what I'm saying? There's just not a lot in life that's faithful, but God is faithful. His faithfulness is connected to His nature, to His character, to who He is. It made me think of one of my favorite, I don't know what is my favorite, but it's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. I love this story. It speaks to me of God's nature, of His character. Moses had gone up on the mountain, Mount Sinai. God had given him the Ten Commandments. You remember the story. He came down. The children of Israel had built this idol of gold, and they were worshiping this calf. You remember the story. Moses was ticked, and he threw down the Ten Commandments. Imagine that. He threw down the Ten Commandments that God had given him on tablets, and they broke. And, you know, there were consequences for their sin and so forth. Well, then he goes back up on the mountain to get the second edition of the Ten Commandments. It's an interesting thing because it's like two stories going on at the same time. You have what's going on with Israel and maybe between Moses and Israel, and then you have what's going on between Moses and God. And I want to tell you, what is going on between Moses and God is priceless stuff. Moses is having an intimate experience with his Creator. And in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, and we'll look at chapter 34 in just a moment, but verse 18, Moses says, "Show me your glory." I don't think I put that on your notes. You just have to go home and read it later. But Moses says, "Show me your glory." I didn't put this on your notes either, but verse 19, here's what God said to him. "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." Okay, I want you to follow along what he's saying. Moses says, "Show me your glory." And so here's how God replied. "I'm going to make all my goodness." Okay, show me your glory. Okay, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name before you." I want you to know my character. I want you to know my nature. Whenever God says, "I'm going to proclaim my name," it's not like he was going to say Yahweh, 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 or, you know, one of the other names of God in the Bible. He's saying, I want to declare my nature before you, who I am. His name was connected to his character and to his being. It's a little different than us. We just kind of tack on a name just so we'll be able to recognize one another. But for God to say, "I will declare my name," he is saying, "I'm going to unveil my being before you, my nature, my character." Okay, down in verse 34, verses 6 and 7. He's up on the mountain. He's having this experience with God. He's already asked God to show him his glory, and God says, "Okay, I will." And here it is. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord,'" now that is Yahweh, by the way, "the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on their children and on their grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." He's talking about consequences of sin. There is consequence. It even passes down. You know, our descendants are affected by our choices that we make, which is stunning and shocking, really, for us to think about. But notice what God says. Moses says, I want you to show me your glory. I want to see you. So God says, "Okay, here it is. The Lord, I am that I am," is the word he chose, "compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth." And then verse 7 basically says, "and faithful." Faithful to forgive, faithful to remove your sin. God is faithful. Of all the things that God could have said to Moses, of all the ways that God could have revealed himself, he chose to say, "I am a God of compassion and mercy, serious about sin, but willing to forgive. And I am faithful to do what I say I will do." God is faithful. But also this passage says that God is righteous. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, or some of your translations may say just, to forgive us our sins. Now, it's interesting. If I were God, I wouldn't have said it that way. Aren't you glad I'm not God? If I were God, I think I would have said, I am faithful and merciful. Merciful. Or compassionate, or, you know, gracious, or something like that. But instead he said, I am faithful and just. Faithful and righteous. Interesting. How can you say that forgiveness is just? I want you to think about it. Forgiveness is not really just in and of itself. If you break the law, punishment is just. If you do something really bad, consequence is just. If you break the law, if you murdered somebody or you stole something and you go before the judge must be just. And the judge would say, you are deserving of punishment. X number of years in jail, death sentence, you know, whatever. We expect a judge to be just. So how can we say that forgiveness is just? God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is that just? Can you figure that out? Because it's not just unless there's something else added to the equation. The something else is not something else, it's someone else. It's Jesus. Jesus has been added to the equation. That's why it's just, because God sent his son to pay for our sin. And so God is just because he accepts the payment of what Jesus offered on the cross as payment for our sins, and our sins are therefore cleansed and forgiven because God is just and he will do what he says he will do. Whenever he says that he was sending his son to die for us, he accepts that as payment for our sin so our sins can be forgiven and we can stand clean before Almighty God. Yes, it's gracious. Yes, it's compassionate. Yes, it's merciful. But it is also just. Because God established this as truth, that Jesus would offer his life for our sins. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned our own way, but the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Or how about 1 John 4:10? This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, a sacrifice that makes us one with God. So God's forgiveness is just because of Jesus. So here's my question. First, have you experienced this forgiveness that I'm talking about? Do you stand clean before Almighty God? If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're not. But God offers you forgiveness. God offers you cleansing. God offers you your debt to be removed, your debt of sin that will send you to hell, separated from God for eternity. God offers you that forgiveness. For those of us who are Christians, I want us to understand one of the greatest promises of the Bible, that because you've confessed your sin to God, because you laid your life and your sin at the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the authority of the Word of God, God has forgiven all of your sin. That little thing that's nagging you that you can't seem to get over from years ago. Maybe when you were a kid, maybe you were a teenager and did something stupid. Or maybe you did something stupid yesterday and it's hanging on. Lay it at the altar and be reminded of the cross, that God has forgiven you for all of your sin. Understand the seriousness of that sin. Realize that it required the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. But walk away in praise and gratitude for a God who is willing to stoop, a God who is willing to embrace, a God who established by his law and by his redemption plan that he would send his son to be the atoning sacrifice for your sin. That, my friend, is a great promise. Will you accept it? Will you receive that? Will you celebrate that promise so that we can be unshakable? No matter what happens, because we stand right before a holy God because of his gracious offer through his Son. Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I understand this message really has multiple avenues of application. First, I have to warn us, let's not treat sin lightly. Let's not belittle the significance of our disobedience. God wants us just to be real and honest and lay it before His throne. Maybe in your own heart you'd have to admit that there's some stuff that's just not right in your life. Doesn't please God, doesn't honor Him. First, I would ask you, are you a Christian? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? If not, would you confess your sin to God today? Would you ask Him to come into your life, to be your Lord and to be your Savior? Would you surrender your life to Him? As a believer, if God is tapping you on the shoulder and saying, you know, there's some stuff in your heart that's not right, some things that don't please me. I died for those things. Would you be willing to lay that at the altar and say, God, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry that I've gone my own way instead of your way. That's not reflective of who I am as your child. And I want to be right with you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the forgiveness I have in Christ. Would you just lay that before the Lord? Heavenly Father, thank you for this great, great promise. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you took my sin and you nailed it to the cross, removing the debt that I could not pay, and flooding my life with your grace and mercy. You've done the same for all these believers in this room. For those who are not Christians, God, may today be the day when they call out to you, they confess their sin, and lay their lives before you in surrender for you to become their Lord and their Savior. Thank you for this promise. For those Christians in this room who may be struggling with past guilt, God, may today be a day of redemption of those really wrong thoughts, wrong thinking. May they find redemption in Jesus. May they find freedom in the forgiveness of the cross. May they be reminded there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. May today be a day of freedom. So, Father, thank you for these truths. Speak to our hearts. May we respond to this in a way that would honor your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to bring this part of our service to a close, and it's just a time of reflection, of thinking, of application. Maybe you'd have to say, I'm not a Christian. Would you right now just say, Jesus, I want to be a Christian. I surrender my life to you. Are you a Christian struggling with some sin? Would you be willing to say, God, I'm just laying it before you. I want to be free of this. I want to honor you. Are you a Christian struggling with guilt from the past? Would you be willing to say, God, I accept your forgiveness. I'm sorry for not believing your word because your word says I'm forgiven. So today I accept it. Thank you for being a gracious God. Let's sing together. And maybe you've been coming to this church for a while. You want to come forward with a step toward membership. I invite you to come. You may want to just stand where you are and bow your head and you just talk to the Father. He's longing to hear from you. All right? Let's sing together.